grace is the premise of the law, and Christ is the promise of the law. That is, there is no understanding obedience to God without understanding His grace toward us. And this is true not just in New Covenant times. This is what the Old Testament taught. And I think we accidentally, in evangelical circles, read the Old Testament through the lens of the Pharisees we meet in the Gospels. Because we look at the Pharisees and it looks like they are striving to be good in order to get into God's good books, we think that's what Judaism thought, and that's what Old Testament must have thought, and thank God for the New Testament, is the kind of mentality. But it's a completely false way of looking at it. Once you have sort of a sensitivity to the idea that grace is the premise of everything in Old and New Covenant, then it just opens up new vistas in the beautiful Old Testament. Christ is the promise of the law. What I was trying to explain there, and we'll explain ad infinitum, or ad nauseum, is that we can only really understand the law now through Christ. And this image that I offered you yesterday, I will keep offering you, that if you understand the Old Testament light passing through a prism, the physicists tell us that a prism refracts light, pulls it into its full spectrum, or as I like to say, makes it prettier. And that's how I think of the Old Testament as we understand the Old Testament through the prism of Jesus Christ, His life, His teaching, His death and resurrection. It makes the law prettier. The great thing, though, is, as I said yesterday, this is not a Christian invention after the fact. They didn't sort of look at Jesus and go, oh man, he said things that, you know, are a little bit different from the Old Testament. Let's work out a really cool way of holding them both together. Let's pick and choose. And of course, our atheist friends sometimes accuse us of picking and choosing. But actually, the Old Testament itself said that we would one day have to read the Old Testament like this. The Old Testament said that it would be redundant one day, in the sense that, Deuteronomy says, a new Moses will come. And you must listen to him. So all Israel is waiting for a new Moses. Jeremiah says there will come a new covenant and it won't be like the old covenant, which was broken. This new covenant will be different. And of course, the New Testament makes perfectly clear that Jesus is the new covenant. In fact, Jesus at the Last Supper said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And so this is a perfectly normal way to understand the scriptures. From the very beginning, the early Christians knew that the law had been refracted in Jesus Christ, so that although some things remain the same, other things are intensified and other things transformed beyond recognition. And we gave several examples of this yesterday. I think that's pretty much what I said. If you want to dispute that, come talk to me later. I want to say just a couple more brief points before we dive into the actual Ten Commandments themselves. I know this is an extraordinarily long build-up, and you may be wondering where on earth in the outline I am today. Just keep the outline in front of you, and you know, every now and then there'll be some connections. The next thing I want to say is that the Ten Commandments are the constitutional core of the Old Covenant law. The Pharisees, we know, counted up the laws of the Old Testament. And I've never gone and verified this. I'm not sort of that personality. But they said that there were 613 laws in the Hebrew Scriptures. Maybe someone here is wired that way, and you've gone and verified that there are indeed 613 different commandments in the law. So where do the Ten Commandments fit into those 613? Are they just, you know, like the first 10? And then, you know, then it's just 603 afterwards. Well, no. The Ten Commandments do have a special function. We are right to sort of pluck them out and say these are special. They're the only ones singled out. For example, in Deuteronomy 4:13, we read this strange little singling out of the Ten Commandments. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. That's the other thing about the Ten Commandments. They're the only commandments of all the many commandments that are actually written on the stone tablets. Curiously, they are the only laws Israel heard with their own ears. And so we hear this in Deuteronomy 5:22. following the Ten Commandments. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain, and so on. And then I wrote them down on two tablets. The rest of the law, of course, was given to Moses privately, and he mediated the rest of the law to Israel. And this is a very important point, exegetically, within Deuteronomy, is that the Ten Commandments are this core that everyone heard, and then Moses got all the details. And the way this works is you've got a core, a constitutional core, that the rest of the law unpacks. The Ten Commandments, in other words, are not an arbitrary set of laws that have just been plucked out because, you know, someone liked them one day. They are not just the beginning of the 613 laws. They are the key to the whole thing. I love what Chris Wright, the famous Old Testament scholar, says. They are the essential constitutional core of the covenant. They are the founding principles. And as such, they have a lot to teach us, which is why we're going to be spending a whole week on the Ten Commandments. And one of the most obvious things the Ten Commandments teach us is my next introductory point, that there is a twofold imperative hanging over humanity. God calls on human beings, Israel in particular, to revere him and respect humanity. Revere him, respect humanity. There is a vertical dimension to the Ten Commandments and a horizontal dimension. This is obvious, isn't it? The first four commandments are Godward commandments. Have no gods, no idols, no misusing God's name, and keep the Sabbath holy to the Lord. First four are about us toward God. And the next six are humanward commandments. Honor your mother and father, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, no false witness, and no coveting things of your neighbor. Godward, humanward. And isn't it interesting that when Jesus is asked to sum up the commandments, you know well that he says, oh, that's simple. It's two things. It's a Godward thing and it's a humanward thing. So Jesus obviously spotted this vertical and horizontal dimension to the law. He said, basically, you can sum up the law as love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. This is what the duty of humanity is. This leaves no room for the religious hypocrite who respects God but not people, or the moral agnostic who respects other people but not God. This is worth just pondering for a second. We rightly all criticize the religious hypocrite, and our skeptical friends will be the first to point out all the religious hypocrisy. We can happily say that a religious hypocrite who loves God but not people is not embodying the shape of God's law, right? But we can also turn it around and say, well, the flip side is equally ugly in a biblical perspective. That is, to respect other human beings while rejecting God is the mirror image of respecting God but not other human beings. You recognize one as ugly and deficient. Scripture recognizes both as ugly and deficient. No room for the religious hypocrite or the moral agnostic. I was explaining this to someone the other day. I run these little groups for skeptics in my home. It's one of my favorite things to do. One of the great things about being a pastor of a church is that I get to have these little sort of sessions, you know, five or six evenings with skeptics in my lounge room over a glass of wine and cheese, and my wife's there to sort of, you know, make it all practical and interesting. And we field questions and we take them through the life of Jesus, and it's wonderful. And I was talking about Jesus' teaching about love God, love neighbor, and I was just saying what I said to you then. This leaves no room for the religious hypocrite who loves God but not people, or the moral agnostic who loves people but not God. And someone said, hang on, but that doesn't make any sense. I don't even believe God's there. So how could I be obliged to love him? But I believe human beings are there. So, of course, I respect them. It's good, right? It's a good query. And we sort of went round and round and round a little bit. And we ended up in a space where we sort of said, well, are beliefs free from culpability? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, What if you were here actually telling me that you didn't believe human beings were valuable? Does that free you from any obligation to treat human beings as valuable simply because you don't believe they are valuable? Now, I pressed him a little further and I pointed that Friedrich Nietzsche, indeed, did not believe humans were equal. He believed that the law of nature had consigned people to different spaces and different utilities in the universe. Does this mean he cannot be held accountable for rejecting the ethics of equality? And we had a fascinating conversation. For a moment, it seemed, he could see that beliefs themselves can be culpable. He couldn't just sit there going, I don't believe in God, so I have no moral obligation. When he could see that Nietzsche could have used exactly the same argument in reverse, I don't believe humans are equal, therefore I have no obligation to treat them as equal. Some beliefs are in fact morally freighted. And I would put it to you that this divine imperative, this twofold imperative of love God, love neighbor, is an imperative that bears down on every human being. And that to deny these things is to deny what is basic about the universe. Well, the Ten Commandments, constitutional core, a twofold imperative, and thirdly, before we dive into them proper, a charter for freedom. Deuteronomy frequently describes the laws of God as life and joy and blessing and freedom. The laws of God are freedom. We had a lovely discussion about this last night, for those of you who were here. Freedom today for many in our world is defined as the power to choose our own course of action. That's basically what freedom means. Live and let live is the only rule. And Dawkins' Ten Commandments that I quoted yesterday has the commandment, enjoy your own sex life and leave others to enjoy theirs. In other words, you just live how you like and let others live how they like. Many talk like this is what real freedom is, but a moment's thought should prove this cannot be true freedom. Freedom can't be the capacity to do whatever we choose because some choices are destructive and enslaving. Speak to the alcoholic. Their choices, destructive. The workaholic, the man addicted to pornography, the tragic adulterer, the friendless millionaire. Sometimes choices are actually binding. Freedom cannot be defined simply as the power to choose. And we need to be able to press back on our skeptical friends when they say to us that your Christian life is constraining. I prefer freedom. You've got to say, what do you mean? Do you mean freedom is just the power for you to exercise will? How can that be freedom? Surely freedom must be defined as the capacity to choose well. The capacity to choose well. To choose in accordance with ultimate reality, as we mentioned last night. David Bentley Hart, the orthodox theologian and philosopher, puts it, I think, beautifully in that wonderful book, Atheist Delusions. Just a show of hands, who has read this book? Only a few. All right. I regard this as probably the most important book on the topic of atheism in the last 10 years. It is stunning in its both philosophical and historical arguments. And I think because David Bentley Hart's... maybe he's an Orthodox, as in a Greek Orthodox background. Evangelicals sort of a little bit creeped out by him, he doesn't like Calvinists at all, which makes me a little bit creeped out by him. But we've also interviewed him for CPX, and he just lives in a different plane from everyone else. But the mind God has given this man is extraordinary. He is a gift to Christendom. And I recommend this book. And if you get to the end of this book and you like it, I do also recommend his next book, which is called The Experience of God, just came out last year. But it's starting to get ridiculously highbrow. I think I understood about 30 pages of it. But this book, Atheist Delusions, friends, is such a gift. Anyway, listen to what he says in a section about freedom. He talks about how Christianity brought freedom into the Greco-Roman world of the first to fifth centuries, and how the Greco-Roman world was actually so bound by its superstition and so on. And in that context, he gives this beautiful little definition of freedom. We are free not merely because we can choose, but only when we have chosen well. For to choose poorly through folly or malice in a way that thwarts our nature and distorts our proper form is to enslave ourselves to the transitory, the irrational, the purposeless. This was behind the thought that I put forward last night, and we had a little discussion about. Freedom has to be the capacity to choose in accordance with what is real at a fundamental universal level. Only if you're able to live in accordance with ultimate reality can you say that you are free to live in discord from that, even if it is out of the power of your own choice, cannot be freedom. To choose well is freedom. And this is the context in which Deuteronomy thinks that the law is freedom and joy and blessing. Because Deuteronomy describes the shape of life that will reflect ultimacy. So to choose well frees you. The Book of Common Prayer, from which the six Anglicans in the room draw so much, has this daily prayer, just called the Collect for Peace. And it has this same idea written into its core. O God, who art the author of peace and lover of concord, in knowledge of whom standeth our eternal life, whose service is perfect freedom. And it goes on to ask for defense from enemies and adversaries and so on. But I love that little phrase. I love reminding myself each morning, your service, Lord, is perfect freedom. When I am bound to your ways, I am free. Because when I choose God's ways, I am choosing to be in accord with ultimate reality. One of the great refrains of Deuteronomy, of course, is that it may go well with you. Yeah? 9 times throughout the book. God says stuff to do, and then he'll say, that it may go well with you. Now, of course, this is partly because of the Old Covenant promise to Israel that if you obey me, then your crops will be prosperous and so on. And so there's a sense in which that it may go well with you doesn't apply to us because we no longer live in Israel. It's not like we can expect our harvests to prosper simply through obedience. That kind of prosperity theology draws so much from ancient Israelite theology but misses the point, I think, of Israelite theology. But there's a point that is still true. Obedience does lead to blessing and freedom because obedience is living in accordance with reality. You can see the Apostle Paul, even though the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:15 knows full well that the Ephesians are living in the New Covenant, not in the Old Covenant, he will still say, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life in the land. Now, Paul knew perfectly well the Ephesians were not in the land. So he knew that there wasn't a one-to-one correspondence, but he can still quite happily say that obedience puts you in accordance with reality and brings blessing. What he means by this, I think, you can also see when he says to Timothy, train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Following God's ways holds value for the present life for this reason. Living God's way puts us in harmony with his world and with his purposes for our lives. We mustn't turn this into a mechanical operation, as the prosperity gospelers do, that health, wealth, and prosperity all come from obedience. I think that is not true, to put it mildly. But what we can say is that God's ways, described in the Ten Commandments, refracted in the teaching, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, makes us free. Because your service, Lord, is perfect freedom. I hope I'm not going to trivialize all this by saying that I crossed a threshold in my skiing career recently. Yes, there is snow in Australia. For about 7 minutes in August. No, we have a lovely 2 month ski season, and I go nuts for those 2 months. And I've skied all my life, but I've been too proud to take any lessons since I was about 16. I had many lessons when I was young, but you know, I just didn't need lessons anymore, right? Yeah, you know, I ski every year. I know what I'm doing. But I was trying to convince my son 2 years ago, Josh, that he should have some ski lessons, right? And I was so convincing that I convinced myself that I should probably have ski lessons as well. So we both had a private lesson, and I said to the instructor, you know, I want you to really treat me harshly, and I want to step up to a whole new level. Secretly thinking, if that's possible. Humility and how I achieved it. Anyway, so I went on this ski lesson, right? And the first half of it was incredibly boring, as this instructor, you know, he just told me to focus on the edging and the weight distribution and the timing through the turn. And I was like, I don't want to think about 17 things as I go through my turns. I want to be free. I mean, he said, oh, look, just trust me, right? Now, as we take this turn, we went down this really, you know, lovely, beautiful mountain at Perisher. We're skiing down the mountain. He said, I want you to think through the turn. And when you get halfway through the turn, I want you to feel the weight through this part of your foot. And I'm going, man, that is so nerdy. And I'll try it, right? And I tried it. And then he gave me this sense that when you come out of the turn, I want you to hop just a little tiny, tiny, tiny bit. And I did it exactly as he said. Bang! I didn't crash. The turn was like no other turn I'd done in my 30 years of skiing. And I did it again. And again, and again, and the second half of this lesson was freedom. I broke through a whole new way of thinking about skiing. It was wonderful. What at first seemed like too detailed, too constraining, ended up being the very thing that allowed me no longer to be fighting the boots and the snow, but to bounce through the turns like a proper skier. The instructor's directives, friends, were actually freedom. Do you see my point? We talked last night, if you're a singer in the room, you know that when you're in tune and in time, you are free. When you're just not quite hitting the notes and you just haven't quite got the rhythm with the band, you're not free. It's a struggle. Or those of you who are surfers in the room, you know that there's just a right way to surf. There's just a right way to surf. Sure, you can decide to get up on the wave too early, if you like. And you can decide, you can choose an act of the will to walk forward on the board and see how that goes for you. Or you can decide to go straight down the wave instead of across the wave. Fine, have a go of it, right? See how free you are. Or you can decide to do it exactly right, to get slightly ahead of the wave, then try and stand up, stand slightly in the back of the board, go across the wave, not down the straight down the front of the wave, and you will be free. It's the same idea. Life in accordance with reality is freedom. And that is a long introduction. to the Ten Commandments. And I hope you have Deuteronomy 5 open. Verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Wow. Grace. And also you've come out of slavery, yeah, into freedom. Commandment 1. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name. The first three commandments are about taking God seriously. Taking God seriously. Many of you may know that true story. I'm sure I've told it in years past here, or you've heard it elsewhere, of those three young lads that hopped on a bus in Detroit, I think in the 1930s, and tried to pick a fight with the man at the back of the bus. Do you know this? And the man at the back of the bus just didn't respond at all, so they insulted him a little more, and he didn't respond. But when it got to his stop, he stood up and gave them his business card and hopped off the bus. And the lads gathered around the business card and read the words, Joe Lewis, professional boxer. They just tried to pick a fight with the man who would be heavyweight boxing champion of the world from 1937 to 1949. They used to say that he could knock out a horse with one blow. I don't know if that was his practice regime or not, but it's what they said about him. And as I think of that idea of being in the presence of greatness and not knowing it, I think of the first three commandments. The first three commandments are about being in the presence of greatness and recognizing it. They're about taking God seriously, because taking God seriously is the key to freedom. Commandment 1, you shall have no other gods before me. At the heart of biblical faith is monotheism, one God-ism, devotion to one Lord, one God over all things. And curiously, this is not just the first commandment, it is also the first teaching of the entire Bible, right? What's the first line of the entire Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is not just a, you know, obvious way to start a holy book. This is a huge swipe at all ancient creation stories. You think of the other creation stories, and they're filled with gods. And usually gods had different parts to play in the different bits of the creation. Enuma Elish, the Babylonian creation story, lists no fewer than 9 gods in the opening paragraph. Right? So you know you're in the realm of polytheism, and the Hebrew writer of Genesis just says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is like such an anticlimax that gives like everything away. So no one gets to do anything else. God creates the heavens and the earth. Heavens and earth, that's everything, right? There's no more bits. Therefore, there are no more gods. And my point is, this is the opening idea of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, and it is the opening command of the Bible. No other gods before me. This is not just a rarefied theological obscurity of ancient Judaism. It is the foundation of ethics. Monotheism and morality are actually intimately connected. Follow my logic. Only if there is a coherent, ultimate reality in the universe, imprinted in the world, Can there be a way to live in accordance with reality and a way to live in discord with reality? Only if there is an ultimate shape to things can there be a way of life that accords and a way of life that doesn't. Compare it to polytheism and atheism. Polytheism says that in the world, the universe is a potpourri of ideas, a potpourri of powers. And so there is no ultimate coherent reality. There are just multiple spiritual dimensions without any rhyme or reason that can be known. You can placate individual deities within polytheism, but there's no way to align your life with an ultimate coherent oneness, because in polytheism there isn't. Actually, this is the reason why in ancient Near Eastern societies ethics was not tied to religion. And we're so used to thinking that religion and ethics go together, but certainly in ancient Near Eastern thought, in Egyptian, Babylonian, Greek and Roman religion, people didn't think to tie ethics to religion. Ethics was always the realm of the philosophers in ancient Greece and Rome, not the realm of religion. And the reason for this is it was only the philosophers who were thinking about oneness. It was the philosophers who were thinking about what ties everything together. Because only once you can tie everything together in a sort of an ultimate sense of reality can there be a way of life that accords with reality and a way of life that doesn't. But in the ancient Near Eastern polytheistic environment, this was not possible. The Jews, of course, were the exception here in the ancient Near East. Atheism, likewise, cannot provide a rational basis for objective morality for pretty much the same reason, because there is no coherent ultimate reality imprinted on the world, and so there is no way to align your life with ultimate reality. This is why we were saying in the discussion last night, it's a really interesting question to put to your skeptical friends when they talk about, you know, what is true freedom. I think you can bring them to the point where they can agree freedom cannot simply be the capacity to choose. It has to be the capacity to choose in accordance with what is real and ultimate. They will admit that. But then you've got to ask them what is real and ultimate. And that's where the discussion becomes really very difficult. We all know this famous statement of Richard Dawkins. I don't think he's ever retracted it. The universe we observe is precisely the properties we should expect if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. The only way to determine right and wrong is the tide of public opinion. There is no outside adjudicator. Now, don't mishear me. Atheists and polytheists can be just as moral as monotheists, sometimes more moral. My point is, they cannot rationally argue that their morals correspond to a coherent ultimate reality. Recently, a friend of mine got deleted and permanently banned from the Richard Dawkins Foundation for Science and Reason discussion board. This friend of mine, Alan Smith's a very, very smart dude, and he's been playing on the Richard Dawkins Foundation for Science and Reason discussion board for about 18 months and getting up everyone's nose just by really gently pointing stuff out, and I eventually, just 2 weeks ago, deleted him and banned him forever for this comment, which I then posted on my wall and say, oh, my friend got banned. Okay, now have a listen to his logic. Okay, well, I say, you know, he got banned, blah, blah, blah. I thought it was worth reading, even if Dawkins and friends didn't. So, Alan wrote, atheists don't believe people are special or privileged species. In other words, we are no different to slugs. When atheists, like Stalin, okay, maybe he got up their nose a bit with that, His point is not that atheists are Stalinists. His point is that you could have an atheist like Stalin, right? Or you could have an atheist, you know, who was a Mother Teresa. But his point, you need to follow his logic. When atheists like Stalin treat people like slugs, they are being quite consistent with their philosophy. Christians do believe people are special and privileged. We are God's children. We have inherent value and dignity. When we treat others badly, if we were like Stalin, we are being inconsistent with our philosophy. Love your neighbor doesn't follow logically from atheism. It's not integral to that philosophy. It does follow logically from Christianity and is absolutely integral. If there is no God, then love your neighbor is optional. If Christ is Lord, then love your neighbor is fundamental. Not bad, right? But he got taken out and shot. The point is, only if you believe the universe is the result of one coherent being whose character is imprinted in the universe, can there be an absolute way of life that accords and a way of life that is in discord with ultimate reality. My point is, monotheism and morality are linked, which is why the first commandment is the first commandment. Because if you have no other gods but me, you have the foundation for all ethics that follow. It grounds all the other commandments. Second commandment is likewise about taking God seriously. You shall not make for yourself an image, verse 8, in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Ancient pagans divinized everything. The sun, the moon, the sea, the trees, the dirt, everything was magical because everything had been sort of laced with spiritual and unpredictable forces. Physical universe was sort of divine relic. Okay, you need to understand, in ancient Near Eastern thought, this did not make everything special. It's not like people went around and, you know, and they saw a rock and they thought, oh, how worshipful, you know. They thought everything was precarious and capricious and dangerous because of this spiritual lacing through all of reality. And it fostered an oppressive superstition throughout all ancient Near Eastern cultures, Egyptian, Babylonian, and so on, right through to Greece and Rome. In fact, one of the beautiful points made by David Bentley Hart in his Atheist Delusions that I recommended a moment ago is to take you through how ancient Greeks and Romans thought about life. And he does it beautifully because he's a very highly trained classicist, as well as being a philosopher and a theologian. And he takes you through what it was like to think that the world was this capricious entity that is unpredictable and filled with sort of spiritual powers that you don't quite understand, that you have to placate. And he said what Christianity brought into the world of Greco-Roman culture was absolute liberation by the de-divinizing of all reality. He's absolutely right. Anyway, my point is the Jews divinized nothing, at least in theory. They divinized nothing. You can already see this in the Genesis 1 account. Instead of calling the sun and the moon by their Hebrew names, they're called the large light and the little light, the light by the day, the light by the night. This calls them lamps. And a lot of scholars will point out this seems to be an attempt to say that these are not worshipful objects by not giving them names that you could think of as gods. Because every other culture thought of the sun and the moon in particular as gods. By just calling them lamps, the Hebrew writer is just messing with your head a little bit to sort of say, we don't divinize this stuff. And in the second commandment, we're told that We're not to divinize anything. No piece of creation is to be worshipped. No image of God is to be made. Jews thought of the material world not as a magic charm, but as a work of art, separate from the artist. To take a piece of creation then, whether the sun or the moon or the rock or whatever, and worship it in any way, is to insult the artist. It is to take the glory due to the Creator and give it to a piece of his creation. Idolatry, in other words, insults the power of God. By definition, an idol is speechless, lifeless, actionless. It cannot represent the living, speaking, almighty God behind all things. There is a mental idolatry as well. Let me introduce you just very briefly, and I would ask you not to take any photos. I'm going to call her Rita. Rita is a high-born Pakistani girl, a devout Muslim, who, through various conversations with Christians, ended up at a little church in Sydney, where she entered into conversation with us for several months. Over these months, she'd pretty much lost her conviction that Allah in the Quran was true, but had not taken up the conviction that Christianity was. We had long, long conversations with Rita. And in the end, as she read the Gospels, the thing that was most difficult for her, and I imagine this is most difficult for any Muslim moving toward Christian faith, was the idea that God could be a man, that you could associate creation with the Creator. But she was also at the same time reading just about every major Christian book you can think of, including C.S. Lewis. And she came across a quote in C.S. Lewis that was for her a breakthrough. I can't remember where the exact quote is, but she came to me one day and she said, C.S. Lewis says, God is the great iconoclast. He will break every icon and idol you will create in your mind about him. We must let God be God and not let our pictures of who he should be rule. And she said, John, I think I've been allowing my Islamic cultural background to create an image, a mental image of God that has kept me from faith. I've not let God be God. And if God chose to become a man, who am I to say that he couldn't? Who am I to fashion a mental idol? Extraordinary train of thought, don't you think? So she started reading the Gospels with this thought in mind. This could be God if God chose to be like this. There's no reason he couldn't be. And when she got to John chapter 13, Jesus taking off his robe, towel around the waist, washing the disciples' feet. She said, no one would really have invented this and called it God. And she gave her life to Christ and was baptized on Easter Sunday. A long way to go. There are risks involved, of course. But do pray for her. We will call her Rita. Idolatry. What are the idolatries in your life? What are the ways in which you've taken bits of creation and made them gods? What are the mental images of God that you've adopted that prevent you from seeing God as he discloses himself? Because the final thing I want to say about idolatry before I close is that idolatry will demean us, not just God. It, of course, demeans God, but it demeans us in the process. Because the Bible says there is already one divine representative on earth, only one. It's humanity, made in God's image. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule." So God created mankind in his image, in the image of God. He created them, male and female, he created them. The closest thing God has to an image on earth is men and women. Worshipping a material object, then, doesn't just insult God, it demeans humanity. I think this is the point in The Lord of the Rings, where, of course, Gollum and his lust for his precious. The point of the narrative is the more he loves his precious, the more subhuman he becomes. Yeah? A similar logic, I think, explains why the Bible frequently links idolatry to injustice. Think this through. I think of a passage like Deuteronomy 12, but there's plenty of others, which simultaneously condemn pagans for worshipping idols and slaughtering their own children. And I think the logic here is, if you can fashion a piece of silver and call it an object of worship, you can easily treat human beings as objects. On the other hand, if you believe the only image of God in the world is your neighbor, how could you oppress them? How could you demean another human being? So I want to put it to you that the first two commandments are the key to ethics. Not only because it's only if there is one coherent reality that there can be a way of life that accords with reality, but also because as you hold God primary, never creating anything else in his image, only treating other human beings as his representatives on earth, you have the whole of ethics right there. And so I ask, are there any false images of God in your life? Are there any things you're putting above the Lord this morning? Will you hear afresh from his Ten Commandments? No other gods before me. No images in my place. Let's pray. Lord, we just pause to acknowledge your greatness as creator of all things, as the one true God, ultimate reality. And we pray that in your mercy, you would give us eyes to see, everyone in the building this morning, eyes to see your greatness, your power, your holiness. And that because we revere you, we live in your world in accord with your reality. Enable us, Lord, never to put images, our own imaginings, in your place. Enable us, Lord, so to fear you, to love you as the one who has loved us first, that in our thinking and our actions, we might live in accord with reality
And so be free, Lord. Enable us to be free. We ask it in the name of Jesus, your true icon. Amen.